We're engaged, of course, in our continued exposition of Matthew chapter 6, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. And let me read verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We are in the process, of course, of opening to you the arguments or reasons that Jesus gives in verses 20 and 21 for, and forward actually to verse 24, for storing up treasure either on earth or in heaven, and the implications of that. In verses 19 and 20, we looked at the practical implications last week, and today I want to move into a look at the spiritual considerations that are found in verses 21 through 24. And just as you let your eye roam over that text for a moment, let me briefly outline it, and it will be the outline that we'll be following both today and next Lord's Day. Several things are conveyed to us in verse 21. It speaks of the state of our heart, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then in verses 22 to 23, it talks about the state of our mind being affected by the treasure we accumulate. The light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And then in verse 24, there are two heads of doctrine. The first having to do with the state of our will. No man can serve two masters, for either we will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then finally, the state of our relationship with God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, having said that, I'm going to devote most of our attention today to verse 21, having to do with the state of our heart. And the reason for that is that these other three matters, having to do with our mind, will, and our relationship to God, telescope out of that that look at what our heart is like. If the heart is in good shape, if it's where it ought to be, then we will find that our will and our mind and our relationship with God will follow accordingly. If it's not where it should be, then they will be profoundly affected. So we are called, of course, in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 13, 5 to 6, to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. And those are really powerful and sober words. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. And one of the diagnostic tools, and there are several in Scripture, but one of the diagnostic tools that Jesus gives to enable that self-examination is precisely the text that we're opening on this matter of treasure in heaven or treasure on earth, beginning in verse 19 through to verse 24. And so what I intend to do is to look at the remainder of these truths systematically, both today and next Lord's Day, and then to move on to the matter of trust, beginning in verse 25. So let's look from verse 21 at what Jesus speaks here of concerning the state of our heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, in the face of it, that warning, that argument, that reason that Jesus gives is very simple. But for all its simplicity, it does warrant some exposition. I've drawn your attention to the fact that this matter of treasure is perhaps one of the most important subjects that every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to consider. that is true is amplified by a grammatical shift between verses 19 and 20 and verse 21, the verse before us. In those previous verses, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus' disciples are spoken of in the plural, yourselves. The treasure also is spoken of in the plural as treasures. But in the verse before us, the singular of both those words are used, not the plural as formerly. So what's Jesus doing here? He's moving from a body of instruction given in a wide sense to all the people of God, now to compelling us to make a personal application of this to our own hearts. He's looked at the disciples as a whole. He's now calling us as disciples individually to look at the state of our heart, to consider this matter of teaching on treasures because of what it reveals about our hearts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we were to look at this from another angle, we could say that each disciple's priorities, that is, your priorities, will be determined by the comparative valuation you place on either earthly or heavenly benefits. If you value laying up treasure on earth and believe that that is where your greatest benefit will come from, then your heart will be there also. Conversely, if you lay up treasure in heaven and believe that this is where the benefit lies, that's where your heart will be. Your heart commitment reveals what you prioritize. Now let me unpack this a bit and understand, first of all, what Jesus means when he uses the word heart. The word heart is the word cardia, from which we get words like cardiology and so forth. And it's the chief organ of physical life. There's a lot of parts of your body you can get along without. But you certainly can't get along with your heart, without your heart. As Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if the blood isn't circulating, you're dead. You can't live without a properly functioning heart that keeps you alive through the circulation of oxygen-enriched blood. The heart, therefore, occupies the most important place in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came in biblical usage, the word cardia, to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both rational and emotional. In other words, what is within, what one writer has called the hidden springs of the personal life. That is to say that the heart generates within. This metaphorical use of the heart generates within all that characterizes a person without. The heart stands for all that a man or a woman is in terms of mind, in terms of will, in terms of emotions, affections, and, of course, in relationship to God. And that's why these other subjects that are contained in the remainder of our text that's under consideration in chapter 6, flow out of this matter of the heart. Now, as this applies to the usage to which Jesus puts it here, it means that though you cannot know what goes on in another person's heart, in actual fact, you can tell a lot about where their heart is by what they prioritize. I just finished a book recently that was written a number of years or a few years ago, called How to Talk to a Stranger. And it's basically about the fact that we don't know how to talk to strangers, and the reason is we don't know what's going on in their heart. We deal with things on the surface, we make judgments, and oftentimes they're very, very wrong judgments, as we're seeing in the culture around us today. But if we come to know a person, though we cannot know the heart totally, We know what they're committed to. It reveals a lot about them. What they outwardly prioritize is, in fact, a product of a heart. In a similar way that you can do that with others, you can tell of yourself what it is that your heart prioritizes. Now, standing back here a bit and taking a long view of the subject of the heart, we can say here, secondly, there are two aspects to the heart which the Scripture addresses. And this is laying out some doctrine here prior to the practice. But the first aspect is the state of the heart before regeneration, before we are born again. And then the state of the heart, secondly, after we are born again. In the first instance, the state of the heart prior to regeneration, we know from Scripture, is desperately wicked. No one can know it. It's not just wicked. It's desperately wicked. It's so consumed and in the grip of wickedness that its state is hopeless without divine intervention, Jeremiah 17:9. We also know from Ezekiel 36 that the heart of the unregenerate hates God's law and loves sin and stands in need of the cleansing, regenerating work of the Spirit of God if it is ever to change. We also know from Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, the words of Jesus, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Given that pre-regenerate state or condition of the heart, in the state of sin, we would not in the least ever expect that kind of heart to be interested in laying up treasure in heaven. Try to explain that to somebody who's unregenerate, and they would have no interest in hearing. They would be entirely focused on laying up treasure on earth, even to the extent of being unwilling to forsake it for treasure in heaven. You recall in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, the rich young ruler who wanted to know, Lord, Master, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, what? Go sell all that he had and come follow him. That's a pretty simple proposition. The man was unregenerate. He could not part with treasure on earth. He couldn't give up what he had laid hold on earth because his heart was entirely engaged in it. So the response to Jesus, you know, go sell all you have and come follow me, it seems simple to us. No brainer. But it's certainly not simple to him because his heart is so completely entangled with his earthly wealth. The state of the heart prior to regeneration determines the priority of the treasure. Okay? State of the heart prior to regeneration determines the priority of the treasure. As R.T. Frenz puts it, the valuing of the treasure both follows from and reveals the orientation of the heart. The state of the heart reveals what is of central importance to the individual and what constitutes their true character. An unregenerate person is not free to change that condition, is he? He's not free to suddenly make a simple choice like the rich young ruler was told to do and couldn't, and to forsake laying up treasure on earth and reorient his heart to following Jesus and laying up treasure in heaven. That's not the person that Jesus is speaking to here in the text, is it? We've seen that he's speaking to his disciples, to those who refer to God as our Father. So he's not dealing with the unregenerate here and compelling them to sell all that they have and come follow him, as much as he does state that to the rich young ruler. He's dealing with us who have the capacity to make choices, who can choose where to lay up treasure, whether in heaven or in earth. We have the capacity to obey and the capacity not to obey what Jesus tells us here. And so that brings us to the second aspect of the heart that is regenerate, which is in the process of undergoing progressive sanctification. And it is that heart that Jesus is speaking to here. It is that heart that is being called upon to set priorities, because it is the capacity, the ability to set priorities, kingdom priorities. We are called out of love to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Thus, to those who whose Father is God and who love Jesus, Jesus is saying to them, he's saying to us, not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. And he goes on to say that where your treasure is, there will be your heart. And that's a future tense. It's not like the unregenerate state, is it, where the state of the heart determines the laying up of treasure. Here it's the focus on treasure that determines the state of the heart in the regenerate. Where your treasure is, there will be future your heart also. Jesus is teaching us here that in the case of the post-regenerate person, that is the one who is already regenerate, who's already converted, that what you treasure will reveal the priority of your heart. And it's for that reason that God's people are told in a text like Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And that word keep, I've explained to you before, is like you set a hedge of thorns around it to protect it. Like somebody was protecting a flock at night from predators. They put a hedge of thorns around that flock. We are to keep our heart, guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's one of the reasons why we stress to young people the importance of guarding their heart, because the issues of life come out of it. If they don't guard their heart, then they have a worldly focus rather than a godly focus, and that can be extremely dangerous. So the state of the heart is to be kept or guarded carefully. It's extremely vulnerable to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, you may be thinking about now, listen, if regeneration has cleansed my heart, and if I am just before God through the blood of Jesus and his resurrections, and my priorities have changed dramatically, that I no longer hate God's law, but I love it, and instead I hate my sin, which I want love. Why is it that Jesus has to command that this treasure... command us regarding this treasure we are to focus on? And to add the argument then that where our treasure is, there will be our heart also. Well, just because, well, you are justified wholly and completely, wholly spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, well, you're justified wholly and completely, you are not yet wholly and completely sanctified. You and I have a salvation that needs to be worked out every day, every hour, 24/7, every minute of the day, with God at work in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because in our regeneration, the nature of sin has not changed, nor has the deceptive nature and bent of our heart changed. Paul says in Romans 7:21, as a regenerate believer, in the midst of the law warring against his mind, he sees the law, or the law of God warring against his members, he says this: evil is present with me. We call it resident depravity. It's still with us. We still have to wrestle against us. And it still seeks to get a grip on our heart and enslave us. That pre-regeneration grip that sin had on our heart, because of the state of our heart, it seeks to continually have that. And so because evil is present in the heart of the believer even after regeneration, this instruction is necessary. It's necessary. It's given to us in order that we might examine ourselves. Use it as a diagnostic tool. Where are my priorities? And we may look for big things. But as we've said oftentimes before, big things turn on little things, and it may be the little things that will ultimately trip you up. Well, this means several things, and I want to lay before you three practical considerations here as we've looked at the doctrine. First, it means the necessity of choosing to focus on the right kind of treasure. We must understand that when our bent is toward worldliness, toward laying up treasure in heaven or on earth, that our heart is not just kind of sort of engaged. What Jesus is teaching here is our heart is in the grip of what it is we treasure. If our focus is on earthly treasure, it's got a grip on our heart. If our focus is on heavenly treasure, that will also have a grip upon our heart. If therefore we insist on laying up treasure on earth, of choosing worldliness over godliness, that earthly treasure will have a chokehold on our heart and will maintain its grip until it masters that heart and enslaves it. A lot in the press today about the negative use of chokeholds by police departments, which were simply intended originally to master wickedness. Well, the picture is somewhat the same. It's been abused, of course, and the laws are changing. But when it comes to this matter of earthly treasure and a focus on worldliness, it wants to get a chokehold on us. It wants to master us. And will maintain its grip until it does, or until that grip is broken in some fashion through the means of grace that God gives. And the reason for this is we still have that resident love for worldliness, that bent towards things of the earth. We may think we're flirting with the world around us. You know, we can dip our toes in the water, so to speak, but we're not really going to dive in. But we're not flirting. We're doing that because we love it. And we're restrained by the Spirit of God from diving all the way in, but nonetheless, we push ourselves to the brink. And we want a taste of that worldliness because we are in love with it, because our heart is engaged with it, because we have been mastered by it, even though we fight against it. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, the heart follows the treasure as the needle follows the lodestone. Well, the needle was an iron needle, and the lodestone was a magnetic rock. And what happens? Boom! The iron turns immediately to the magnetic force. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in what he's teaching us. What do we judge to be our chief good and the chief source of happiness will persistently engage our thoughts, draw forth our longings, stimulate our endeavors. And if we think that our happiness and our good is to be found in the pursuit of earthly things, then our thoughts, our longings, our desires will be of the earth, earthy. But if we judge that our chief good and source of happiness is to be found in knowing, loving, and serving God, then our thoughts, longings, and desires will be of heaven. And we'll be heavenly. That doesn't mean we forsake the earth. We're not monks. We're not hermits. We're not going into a monastery to escape the world. It means we can enjoy the world, but that our whole focus is not to be on the things the world provides, but on treasure in heaven. That our heart might be gripped by a desire to pursue godliness and holiness and sanctification and the Word and the worship of God. The second thing it means, in addition to our choices, is searching and trying our own heart continually. It is indeed true and remains true that the heart is deceitful above all things. And though the heart cannot fully master us, as Romans 6 tells us, and though our judicial status has changed in our regeneration and justification, the nature of sin, as we said a moment ago, has not. We can still be led astray by a heart whose focus is on the earth rather than heaven. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us that we examine ourselves, that we judge ourselves by the light of God's word, and by the prayerful application of the lamp of the Spirit of God. And we can do that as we systematically read Scripture day after day in our devotional exercises and determine our true spiritual state. Determine where it is that our love is placed, where it is that our mind is fixed, where it is our care is bestowed, where it is our labors are directed, where it is our delights are fastened. Are we laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? Perhaps honesty will require, under such scrutiny, that we face the truth that we have, in portions of our life at least, if not totality, and hopefully not totally, but in portions, been focused on laying up treasure on earth. And if that's the case, unless we repent of those things, all the church attendance and all the religious exercises you do cannot deal with them. You see, the state of those in the same condition as yourself, if you're locked into this earthly focus, this worldliness, look at it, Ezekiel 33, which we read earlier in verse 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, the Lord says. And they sit before thee, that's the prophet, as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for that with their mouth they show much love. Their heart goeth after their covetousness. We've got crowds of people that are attendant upon Ezekiel's ministry. All kinds of people who love and delight to hear him speak as an orator. I don't know whether it's a megachurch or not, but it's certainly a large group. And they sit before the prophet and they hear his words. And they're even called my people, Ame, in the Hebrew, which is the equivalent of being a disciple. So there they sit as disciples. Outwardly, a tremendously successful ministry during the captivity, during the exile. It's impressive, outwardly. By any outward standard you can bring to bear, Ezekiel's got a live church plant going. He's the ecclesiastical pop star of his day. It's the hottest church in town, if we would judge by the attendance and by what they say. But it's not reality. It's all a facade, the Lord says. Their eagerness to hear the word of God is belied by their refusal to do what they hear. They want to hear Ezekiel, not the Lord. Ezekiel's word offers some temporary satisfaction, and they come back like an addict to hear more. He's like a singer, as verse 32 will go on to say, that is renowned for some beautiful voice, and people want to hear him. They are essentially addicted to that voice, because it's camouflage for a hardened heart. The real heart commitment is to gain by any means treasure on earth. The Lord says, their heart goeth after their covetousness. All this church attendance, all this hearing of the word of God, all this profession of love, it's not their heart. Their heart goes after their covetousness. It's all a cloak for covetousness. Where their treasure is, there was their heart, the Lord says. Can't help thinking that Jesus may have had this in the background when he was giving us the instruction here. Well, if that's your state after examining your heart, you have only to turn to Christ to find abundant forgiveness and be set on the way that leads to life. However, if you find upon examination your desire to hear the word of God and to do it, Christ is your chief love and your delight, and your constant concern is to be conformed to his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and your daily endeavor to please and obey him, then you have a focus on treasure that is in heaven, not on earth. Your bent is as the psalmist. Listen to the psalmist bent here in Psalm 139, 17 to 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Man, I mean, there's a heart commitment, isn't it? How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Put it in simple terms, Lord, I love thy word. I love thy word. If you can say that, then our focus is on treasure in heaven, notwithstanding the fact we live in the earth around us and use its resources. Do we love the word? It certainly wasn't the case with Ezekiel's hearers. Is our bent like the prophet in Isaiah 26:9? With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Wake up with that soul longing at night that utters forth in prayer and in praise. With my spirit within me, he's talking, you see, about the inner man, will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That desire, that seeking, that comes from within, with the soul, with the spirit. So see that you examine yourself frequently as to the real state of your heart, whether it is linked to treasure on earth or treasure in heaven. You sometimes, I don't know whether you've, I'm sure you've had this kind of experience, you know, I just did that and I can't believe I did that. Can I really be saved? I think we all struggle with that sometimes. And it's a good occasion for us to stop, reorient, and reset and get moving forward. Because our default position is to be our love for God. If you love me, obey my commandments. And you can use any occasion to do this. Your own reading of the word, providential occasions that may bring you up short. You know, a few nights ago, I was at the fire hall and sitting at a meeting. And they wanted to do a fundraiser on Sunday. And I asked them, listen, is there another day that you can do this on? And they said, well, all the other departments are doing it on Sundays, and so that's not a hindrance, we'll do it on Sunday. And I could kick myself that I didn't stand up and say, and I repented shortly after that, but the word of God says, 6 days shall thou labor. And about 5 minutes later, somebody introduced a motion to dispense with fundraising for the rest of the year because of this COVID-19 thing. And I was the seconder of that motion. And I thought, Lord, in your providence, you bailed me out of that. But there was a reset there for me that sometimes out of fear or timidity or cowardice, just don't say what needs to be said in the culture in which we live. And I think, to a certain extent, I think we all struggle with that. But whatever occasion, that kind of providential occasion can get us reset. The word preached can get us reset. We can ask ourselves, am I just hearing? Or am I hearing and doing? And if we're doing, we're laying up treasure in heaven, folks. And thirdly and finally, it means esteeming treasure in heaven is more valuable than treasure on earth. Some of you may remember that old standard from the American Songbook. I'm sure Pat will, and some of the rest of you might. Lyrics by Sammy Kahn and music by Jimmy Van Heusen. And the words speak of coupling love and marriage. Remember that? Dean Martin sang it, Frank Sinatra sang it. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. You probably all heard it. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. I was reminded of that when I was thinking here, how closely linked treasure and the heart are. They're like a horse and carriage. They're like love and marriage. You can't have one without the other. Treasure and the heart are coupled together. It's inescapable, Jesus says. And that coupling of your heart to the particular treasure you choose reveals the value you place upon the world that treasure represents. This world or the world to come. In comparison with heaven and the pleasures and delights to be found living in the presence of God and anticipating what is laid up for you in the future, life on earth is rather mundane. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to live another 50 or 100 years in the world in which we are today. I want to get on with glory. Now, that doesn't mean we're not thankful for this world, and which God created and which he so ideally made to suit us, and whether you've thought of that before, but the world is ideally made to suit us, his creation. But we are to esteem the things of heaven. We can be thankful for the things of the earth. We don't hold the provisions of the earth in contempt. We don't sit there with a beautiful meal before us and say, I hate this thing, but I love what I'm going to have at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't go there. We enjoy everything the Lord gives us. We receive it with thanksgiving, but we don't place our heart on it. We don't link our heart to that treasure. We link our heart to things in heaven. Jesus is telling us to pursue that which is invaluable, that is beyond worth, to lay up treasure in heaven, to esteem the things of heaven in a far higher way, more comprehensive way than the things of the earth, to esteem the Creator far more than the creature, and to esteem the provision he will give us that is spiritual as far greater than any temporal provision that he gives us, as necessary as that is to us. And the more we are given to lay up treasure in heaven and esteem that treasure as of infinite worth, the less disposed we will be to store up treasure on earth. So the bottom line is to choose what you will focus on, search and try your heart as to what it is you are focusing on, and esteem treasure in heaven over treasure on earth. Now, it may be said of you that when it comes to compassion, that, you know what, his heart's in the right place. Or somebody could say to you, your heart's in the right place. And may it be said of all of us, when it comes to a consideration of what it is we focus on, their heart's in the right place. They're focusing on treasure on heaven, not on treasure on earth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear what you have just said to the church. Be pleased to bless, be pleased to apply, and be pleased to receive from us, Father, our heartfelt thanks for hearing your word. Make us now doers of that word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.